Praise God for that. I always love the worship. It's the best way to start off before a sermon. I chose a text specific today, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11, because it's a section of scripture that has been convicting me for months now. It's the section of scripture that rightly describes the Christian life when lived out, when walking in the newness of life. And it gives us no excuse not to try to pursue the qualities and character of Christ. It's such an amazing text that I find that many of us, at least myself, have overlooked so much. And I think Psalm 139 that was read today rightly describes what it means to be a creature created by God. So that meaning that ontologically, me and my being, I am not at the same level as God. I am not a God. I will never become a God. I am a creature of God, created to walk in such a way that reflects the image of God to all of mankind. But we are fallen and we are broken people, so that reflection has become marred. But in the Christian life, through Jesus, we now know exactly what it means to walk in submission to the will of the Father, reflecting the image of God to mankind. And I think 2 Peter 1:1 through 11 rightly defines that, because the Christian life, guys, it's a life of freedom, but it's also a life of slavery. And we'll get into it, but Jesus states this in Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." We are told in Scripture as well that we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ, in which we were purchased, literally purchased, through the blood of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that. Imagine all of humanity lined up on a wall, and Jesus says, "I want that one, I want this one, I want that one, I want this one. Where's your choice? Where's your choice?" You were purchased by the blood of Jesus. It was His life that was poured out on the cross, and His blood that was the payment for the redemption of His people. We were redeemed, guys, from a debt that we could not afford with our own life or our own blood. Therefore, when we were dead in our sins, our slavery was to sin. Our nature was defiled, right? And the wrath of God was kindled against our very being. But Christ, being the creator of the universe, sought out His people and ransomed them from the pit. Job looked forward to this. Job says in Job 33:28, "He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." Right? That means our life shall reflect that light. Moses, when he comes back down from the mountain speaking with God, his light shined from being in the presence with God. And he had to veil his face from the people because they were terrified. Our lives are also to reflect that relationship we have with God today. And the scripture that we're going through today is such a beautiful section of scripture that really highlights the Christian walk in life. But the point is that we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not the truth to ourselves. We are not a law unto ourselves. We belong to Christ. Our lives, like Job states, are now to look upon the light. And John also emphasizes this in 1 John 1:6 through 7. He states this: "If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." And that is where we sit in the reality of our relationship with God, purchased by the blood of Christ, called to reflect that image to the rest of mankind in our salvation. But we also sit looking down into a pit of the post-Christian culture. We sit on a cliff looking down into it. And the problem is at many times, us Christians, we think that the answers to all of our problems lie within popular culture, that the self-help gurus, the life coaches, all of these people on, like, let's say, social media, Instagram, these reels, they want your time. And we as people are very pragmatic, wanting instant gratification. Do we think that we will figure out all of the things that spiritually ail us within popular culture. Because that's the pit of neo-paganism, socialism, agnosticism, and atheism. Are we deliberating that jump into the slavery of postmodernism as Christians? Is that you? Because if that is you, you're not sitting at the edge of the cliff. You've jumped. You've fallen headfirst into the self-help, selfish culture of postmodernism, leaving behind your first love, Jesus Christ. And Peter challenges us with that in this section of scripture that we're going to be going over today. But let me be clear, there is no such thing as a post-Christian culture. It's impossible. It's impossible. All culture is governed and judged by Christ. You cannot take Christ off his throne, but you can play pretend. You can play pretend. People love playing pretend, right? Only invisible people can see other invisible people. And that's the world that we live in today. We have so many people plagiarizing Christian spirituality in a relationship with God. It's counterfeit. All forms of piety, knowledge, and virtues apart from God are just that. It's people playing pretend. It's the whims of men, and they cannot bring about the positive reformation of the world. They are a counterfeit ethics, counterfeit virtues, and they only bring about the destruction of society and the inevitable hate of our own neighbors. The worldly answers to life, death, suffering, politics, and government are like what Solomon states. It's a chasing of the wind. If you read Ecclesiastes, he's done it all. He's experienced it all. All of it is meaningless apart from God. Plagiarized spirituality and counterfeit religion will do nothing for you, and it will do nothing for your neighbor. But in this world of playing pretend, girls can be boys, 2 + 2 can be whatever you want, inflation and recession is the sign of moral governmental progress by the redistribution of wealth through theft, right? The origin of our species is that of a highly evolved protoplasm. But in all honesty, when you believe that all things are meaningless, people have no choice but to play pretend, to keep them from deliberating the inevitable death that they will experience. We as Christians, though, are not to play pretend. We are truth seekers, and we are called to live a life in devotion to God. For the mercy and grace of God, our Master, right, brings about a knowledge of Jesus that allows us by his Spirit to walk in the newness of life. That's the mercy of our Master. The mercy of our Master allows us to live with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and finally, in totality, love. And these attributes mentioned here in 2 Peter that we're going to go through, they're a reflection of the character of God. And they also bring about a change in the world through Christians putting off the old and putting on the new, who is renewed in the image and likeness of their Creator. But here's the problem. Christians have largely been inactive as individuals. We have become stagnant in our faith, and the culture is now suffering because of it. Not only that, we think that the answers to what is spiritually ailing us lie within popular culture. Christian, that is playing pretend. And like Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. One is real, all others are counterfeit. And the mercy of the counterfeit leaders, the counterfeit virtues and ethics, the mercy of that of those things is cruel. The Bible says the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Spiritually dead people in all of their self-help ways cannot bring about the spiritual reality that can only be realized through faith in God. What does the proverb say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that brings the question right to your mind. Well, then how are we as Christians to be actively obedient in our faith? How are we to do that? And in what way does slavery to Christ mean freedom in discipline? The answer is actually very simple, because the answer lies within Scripture itself. But to be living a Christian life, we need to be living a life that reflects that of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We must submit ourselves to God's Word and discipline ourselves to grow in the knowledge of God. For in him is the prerequisite to all that is excellent and honorable in character and deed. So what I'm saying is that the world needs less of you. Less of you. And it needs more of Jesus Christ. Less of you and more of Christ. And in Scripture, that shows us how to live that redeemed life, free within the confines of being a creature, to have dominion over sin and the freedom to submit to God, and discipline to conquer the world, our flesh, and the devil. So keep that in your mind throughout the sermon. And think about these things. How am I playing pretend? In what ways am I plagiarizing the attributes of God through worldly means? Keep that in your mind, and let's pray before we start. Dear Lord, I am terrified to be standing before you today to preach your word, but I'm also extremely thankful that you have preserved your word for us, that you have given us everything in order to live a Christian life, first through the salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ, and it's only through him alone and his righteousness that we can actually have access to the knowledge of you. But Lord, get me out of the way. Let me decrease so you can increase in this sermon, that your scripture just rings into our hearts, convicts us, so that we can repent and then rejoice. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll go through it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a massively beautiful and powerful section of Scripture that should rock us to the core. That God has granted to us through his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a very precious promise. Very precious promise. Starting off, we're going to look through the first section of verse 1 where it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So we see Peter beginning the epistle to this church. This is the second letter to the same church. He qualifies that in the later epistle with his first name given to him from birth, and then the name given to him by Jesus, which is interesting. But then notice he says that he is a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're all reformed here, so we know the word doulos very well, which means servant, slave. But let's really take a look at that and what that means and why Peter is using this right away in his greeting. A servant is someone, it could be a male or female person, who is under obligation to render obedience to a master. And a slave is a person who is the property of another. It's a servant who is someone who is owned by another, who is supposed to obey the commands of their master. And we find that the most renowned men of faith throughout the Bible are men that believed themselves to be slaves or servants of God. Abraham, servant of God, he's qualified as one in Psalm 105:42, where it says, "For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant." Moses is actually called the servant of God so much in the Bible, they say it's almost like another name for him. But here's one section of Scripture. It's Exodus 14:31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. David, also called a servant of God. 2 Samuel 7, 5-8 states, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" And then the prophets are also called servants of God. Ezekiel 38:17 states, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in the former days by my servant the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them?" Also, we notice that Jesus himself is called the servant of God in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, and 53 as well. And there is a massive importance to understanding the meaning of being a slave to Christ. It's paramount in our Christian walk. And right submission to the Word of God shows a distinction between the Creator and creature, the Master and His servants. And that's what's so beautiful when thinking about Jesus. In order to understand what it means for us to be a righteous servant, we must understand that Jesus is not a creature, yet He served. Right? He, in His willing submission to the Father, does not mean inferiority. His submission to the Father was because of the role that He was fulfilling to bring about the redemption of His people. And remember John 1:18, it states, "No one has seen God except for the unique and only Son who has made Him known." Jesus has made it known what it means to actually be a slave to God for us in order that we could walk in the righteousness, showing the image of God to the rest of mankind through a redeemed life, because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was exegeting, you've heard that, Pastor James says it all the time, He was exegeting the Father for all of humanity, and we have the vantage point of Jesus' servanthood all the more, meaning that in Jesus we can truly understand what it looks like to live a Christian life in submission to the will of God, because He did it, and He did it perfectly. So considering Jesus, let us understand the role of the servant in His perfection to truly understand what it means to serve. And let's look at the one who came not to serve, but to be served. We're going to look at a couple of verses, Isaiah 42:1-4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We know it's a prophecy of Jesus. And I think you should read this when you get home. It's quite long. I was going to read it today, but do this when you get home with your families. Isaiah 52:13-53:12 is in a section of Scripture that shows the humility of Christ when becoming a servant for us, the perfect and righteous one who then was marred for our transgressions, but then who was exalted. But we can summarize that with Philippians 2:5-8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And again, at the end of Philippians 2, we find that the servant Jesus was what? He was exalted above all names, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. That this servant was the servant king, the exalted king of humility. He was the king who died for his people, the same one who then sends his people to conquer the world. Matthew 20, verses 26-28 states this, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, in all of his eternal glory, humbled himself to take on flesh and submit to the will of the Father as a servant to show us what it means to be in the imago Dei, in the image of God, to reflect the proper attributes and character of God. We are so wicked and sinful and fallen that it took the death of God himself to show us what it means to be human. Think about that in his love. Likewise, though, his people, us as Christians, redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ, who is our master, we should emulate the same virtues that Christ emulated during his walk on earth. Because these virtues come from the character of God. These virtues are, as Peter states later in this section of Scripture, they are the key to how a servant ought to emulate his master. The Christian life is one where the Christian should seek more to be more like Christ and less like Adam. In reality, when Peter states that he is a slave, right, we also see that Paul does the same thing all the time in his letters. It's crucial for us to understand that he's making it abundantly clear to us who his master is. He is a slave, a servant, purchased with the price, supposed to do something for the master for a purpose. But he doesn't stop there. He also qualifies himself as an apostle, right? An apostle, the Greek word apostolos, is essentially an official representative charged with a commission. The designation, it's more of that they're a speaker for the king in itself, right? That's what the apostle is. He's a messenger, a representative sent by the king, whose commission is to build up the early church and lead in humility like King Jesus. So another way to hear this greeting would be Simon Peter, a slave who was sent on behalf of my master, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, just as Jesus is the servant king, we see the juxtaposition between slave and apostle. One who has the special designation as the one who speaks on behalf of the king, who is also a slave. Because the apostle, those are the ones who walked with Jesus, were taught by Jesus, had seen the risen Lord Jesus, but they're also in obedience to someone. And that is why, as Peter can state with confidence into the next verse, he can state this: to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't let this verse just run right past you. There's many glorious truths. It's like a massive train just going so fast, a bullet train. But we need to stop and we need to analyze what's being said here. It should literally like melt our minds, make us fall on the ground and praise King Jesus for this. Because he states this: Peter, who is the apostle, also a slave to Christ, says this: to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. You, those who believe in Jesus, have a faith in equal standing with that of the apostles. You. That's absolutely mind-blowing. Someone who thinks that they could hold their authority over others, you think they would be justified. Peter, of all, nope. He's a slave. And those who he's writing his letter to have a faith in equal standing. And the word there, obtained, us in our human minds, we have the ability to go, wow, so I grabbed at something. I reached for this faith. I had some type of action when I gathered this faith. But no, that's not what the text is saying. The Greek word is lankano. And what it means is to obtain something by, as or if, the random casting of lots. That's one definition. Also, it's understood as the indicative of the divine will. And we're going to get into that, how it qualifies that this faith that you have obtained and why you're on equal standing of the apostles is just because you did something to get that faith. You didn't do anything to get that faith, and that's why you're on equal standing. But again, the word faith in itself used here is pistis, and many commentators think that what is being said here is the content of what is believed, that it's the doctrine in the sense that makes the Christian is what is being believed and spoken of here. I don't know if I agree with that. I believe that it's the basis of the belief or the act of the believing, because it's qualified in the further part of the sentence that we'll get into. But what's really awesome here is the Greek word of equal standing is asitimos, which means equal in honor, which is having the same value or worth. So your faith that you have been given, Christian, your basis of belief in Jesus is equal to that of the apostles' faith. Hold on to that, and hold on to that in this greeting, because Peter's leaving us without any excuse to try to walk in the newness of life. It's pretty awesome. Peter, he's a fellow slave to Christ, reiterating his condition before men and God, for the reader to understand that though he is an apostle, in faith, all men are made equal in the eyes of God, that in honor they stand equal. And why is that? Why is that in faith we stand equal? Because it's the object in which our faith is, and that is in Jesus Christ. And that's why he qualifies this in the verse, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, the verse is, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the honor, Christian, that you stand in is the honor of Christ. How can it get any better than that? How can Peter have a better honor than you when his honor in itself is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's absolutely mind-blowing, guys, and I love it. I just praise God for that. In faith, we are told by Peter that we as believers in Jesus have inherited the honor of Christ, our master, through righteousness, one that's not obtained by works, but by the free gift of God. And Matthew Henry says this about our faith. He says, faith is alike precious in the private Christian and in the apostle. It produces the same precious effects in the one and in the other. Faith unites the weak believer to Christ as really as it does the strong one, and purifies the heart of one as truly as of another. And every sincere believer is by his faith justified in the sight of God, and that from all sins. Faith, in whomsoever it exists, take hold of the same precious Savior and applies the same precious promises. So if you were to try to take the word obtained that's used in that first verse and somehow state that you have equal standing before God by some work of your own, you would be missing the point that Peter is trying to make. It's purely through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all believers in faith are on equal standing ground before God, clothed in Christ's honor. In the book of Acts, Luke also recounts Peter's sentiment here. Acts 11:17 states, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, referring to the Gentiles, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles, even the Gentiles, how can Peter stand in their way when they are made equal through the gospel? Right there in the gospel, there is neither slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Greek. Christ is all and in all, states in Colossians. What a beautiful thing. Therefore, as Christians, we ought to emulate Christ in action and in word and in deed. I believe that Peter is setting up his greeting in such a way for when he gets to the exhortation in the letter, he's taking away any excuse from the reader. Some excuses would be such as, well, I can't live that way in these qualities of Christ because I'm not an apostle. I'm not qualified for that. Well, Peter is stating right here in the greeting, who is your master, Christian? That's the rebuttal. If Jesus Christ is your master, you stand on equal honor with that of the apostles. Our master is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as verse 1 states. Also, really interesting about verse 1 when it says our God and Savior, it's actually referring to the divinity of Jesus. It's calling Jesus God. In the Greek, there's only one definite article there, modifying God and Savior. And the construction of that demands that we translate it to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus, not two different things or beings taking place. But Jesus is both God and he is Savior. Absolutely phenomenal. It's one of the best sections of Scripture along with John 1:1 that highlights the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God and he is Savior. Therefore, again, we find in the verse, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we as a body of Christ have received faith in equal standing before all believers and God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior. In that faith, then, we have honor and privileges as Christians that are not only available to the apostles, but to all that believe in Jesus Christ. All Christians as slaves to Christ, again, are to walk in the liberty of our master. We are commanded to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, to be more like Christ, to emulate his character. And all of this is predicated upon Christian discipline, because we cannot have freedom without liberty. And within liberty, there are certain rights and privileges. Liberty is the scope to which we are free in the confines of God's law. We are creatures. We are not autonomous. We are not a law unto ourselves. True freedom, though, is found when the penalty of breaking God's law is not upon our shoulders, it's upon the shoulders of Christ. So we have freedom to live in the liberty of God. In Christ, we have been set free from the penalty of sin by the righteousness of Christ. Now, in our Christian liberty, we can uphold the law and act within the law to the glory of God by the Holy Spirit working within us. Stating that freedom without scope is anarchy. Within God's world, there is no such thing as anarchy. There is always a scope within freedom, and that is our liberty. And since we have a master, we have the liberty now as redeemed people to actually walk in the righteousness of God. Plagiarized spirituality, self-help gurus, they don't have the liberty to walk in the newness of life. They plagiarize it. So our freedom in slavery, again, is found within our liberty to live as Christ. As Paul states, to live as Christ and to die is gain. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. When in bondage to sin, you are not free to live as Christ. Therefore, you have no liberty. You have no liberty. True Christianity and living faith produces a life and devotion to God, pursuing His character, to take dominion over our sin and live in right relationship to God. As a creature created in His image, to reflect the Savior to all mankind. First, there's regeneration, faith, then Christian liberty and freedom. And all of this is predicated on our knowledge of God, how much we know about Him, what our relationship with Him is like, which brings us into the next verse, verse 2. Verse 2 states, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We're getting into it. Here we go, guys. It's only a two-verse greeting, but it's constructed in such a way that is of extreme importance. And it's key to understanding in which we can grow in spirituality. This is how we grow in our Christian walk, right? Sanctification. How grace and peace can be multiplied to us in order to live a life transformed by the Holy Spirit in order to avoid immorality and worldly knowledge. Because if you read later on in 2 Peter, he warns of the false teachers, right? So he's constructing this in such a way that we have everything we need here in Jesus Christ. But notice that we have grace and peace being extended to the recipients of Peter's letter here. But what's funny is shalom is the typical Jewish greeting, which is just peace. But what's awesome in the New Testament Christianity is that it's always grace and peace that is extended in the letters. Why is that? Well, grace is given by God for the peace that we have obtained through Jesus Christ. It's almost like shalom 2.0, grace and peace. Why? Because the grace is because of Jesus. It's a Christian greeting, and I'd say it supersedes that of shalom, for it references Christ. But notice the word multiplied in the text. In the Greek, it's pletheno, which means to increase, but it's a dual meaning. It means to increase, to also become bigger or greater in amount. And I believe we can actually use both meanings here for what Peter is stating. Because it means to undergo change or to increase through multiplication. So in Peter's greeting, grace and peace can be multiplied by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we can undergo massive amounts of change in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that can also be multiplied and increased within us. And this knowledge, at the most fundamental level, is that of our salvation found in Jesus Christ. But there's also implications within this letter that we're about to get into, that increasing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ multiplies our reliance upon God, and it also transforms our lives, but also we need to make every effort to increase in our knowledge of God. So what we know and how much we know about God results in action, a life that is being transformed by the power of the gospel. We also must understand that the word for knowledge here in the Greek is epignosis, which is knowledge or understanding. In this case, it is that of God, which multiplies our grasp on the gospel and gives us a deeper faith in God. But what Peter is saying here, he's calling true knowledge that which comes from God. Because in this time frame with the Greeks, they had their virtue lists. They had all these philosophers thinking of ways to live in such means in which that they could emulate good character attributes to the world. Well, Paul is saying that this is knowledge. This is truth. The rest are false. They're plagiarized. They're counterfeit. The virtues that I'm going to get into, which Peter is stating, are ones that actually come from God. He is the presupposition between anything that is good or bad. So we need to actually know who God is in order to walk in that knowledge. This is true knowledge, whereas the Greek, it's plagiarized. False teacher, plagiarized. So it's fundamental for us to understand that true knowledge of God, again, brings about a positive change in our lives, for it isn't counterfeit. It changes us. Remember that Greek word there, pletheno, which is to increase in grace, but also to undergo change. We can note this sentiment as Paul states in Colossians 2, 2 through 6 as well. And what's really cool about 2 Peter 1 is I think it's very helpful to read when you're also reading Colossians and Ephesians, because Paul goes so heavily deep into the knowledge of what it is to have knowledge of Christ. And Peter goes into the application so much, but read Colossians, read Ephesians when you're going through 2 Peter. It's just so beautiful. Colossians 2, 2 through 6 states, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So we're told that all treasures of his hidden wisdom and knowledge are bound up in Christ. Therefore, we should not seek to spiritually remedy ourselves through worldly means. Don't delude yourself with plausible arguments. But if you do not believe that all treasures of hidden wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, then you will be deluded with plausible arguments and the elemental spirit seeking to take your eyes away from Christ and the focus more on yourself. But the thing about what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1 is that multiplied grace and peace brings about a thankfulness for our salvation. Why? Because it's through Jesus Christ. Meaning that in all we are first thankful, knowing that in Jesus we have all we need for grace and peace. Let's look at Colossians again. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 states, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The truth is, if you lack knowledge of God or are not actively disciplining yourself to be in the Word, you will not be thankful for your salvation. Therefore, you will not grow in grace and peace because you will look for other ways to satisfy that hole in you. Furthermore, this will occur. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Right after the section of scripture I just read, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Notice, this is right after being told to be thankful. And then he tells us, Paul, for in him, qualifying why we should look for our peace and spiritual growth in Christ, because in him all are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He states, to you, Christian, Paul is telling you here in verse 9 of Colossians, it states, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have everything you need in Jesus. And not only that, in him is the fullness of deity. He is God in the flesh, and now you have been filled in him in your salvation. What more do you need? Where else do you need to go to? You should run to the arms of Jesus. And Peter is about to give us the same exact sentiment, that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. The world cannot fill you with only what God can fill in you. We must grow in our knowledge of God to multiply in grace and peace, because the one who dwells within us is greater than anything in the world. God is truth, and we are filled in him. So let's recap. What we know about Paul's letter so far is that we have a master. His name is Jesus Christ. We have freedom within the confines of our liberty by the righteousness of Christ, who is God. In that liberty, we have equal honor with that of the apostles to seek after Christ, and that by our knowledge of God, we can have grace and peace multiplied. We can have a life transformed by the power of God who is dwelling within us. We do not need plagiarized spirituality, counterfeit gospels, any of those things to bring us grace and peace, for which they absolutely cannot bring us. We must be thankful in our salvation, seeking God and His Word so we do not fall prey to empty knowledge of the world and the enticing of the devil. If you're not thankful for your salvation, you're forgetting who you were before Christ saved you. You're thinking that you need other things other than Jesus in your life to satisfy you spiritually. And you will go after other gods, that is a promise, but they will not satisfy you because those gods are not your master. Your master is Jesus Christ, and you're supposed to live in obedience as a slave to Him. You, Christian, who sits with equal honor of that of the apostles in your faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now continuing on in 2 Peter with verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Full stop again. Have we overlooked this section of Scripture in our daily lives? I know I have. I know I have, and for months I've been trying not to let this pass me by. We must wake up, Christians, to what is being promised here. Really hear it. The divine power of Jesus Christ has literally granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're without excuse. Yet there is a prerequisite to the fullness of that reality. It is through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Therefore, Christian, all things, again, that pertain to life and godliness are already given to you. You have access to them. Are you grabbing them? Are you growing in the knowledge of grace? It's great. This is a fundamental reality to the Christian life. We have access to this by the righteousness of Christ. Only in our salvation are we free to live as Christ. This is Christian freedom as a slave to righteousness. Actually being able to have liberty as Jesus being our master. We are a new creation, recreated to walk in Christ Jesus, and all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in the Word of God. So take a look at yourself right now. Let's objectively look outside of ourselves and use Scripture, the divine and inspired Word of God, to judge ourselves. So think about these things. Where are you struggling at in your marriage? In what? In what ways are you discontent? Are you struggling with harboring bitterness towards somebody? Have you doubted your standing before God? Are you filled with anger, ready to burst at the seams with any type of inconvenience in your life? Are you impatient with your children? In your suffering, are you angry with God? Do you struggle with sexual sins like lust and pornography? What's being told here with us in Scripture is this: that's on you. That's on you. That's not on God. God's not to blame for the lack of your spiritual discipline. Why have you, like Scripture says, who died to the world, continue to live in it? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why do we continue to put on the yoke that Jesus removed? All things that pertain to life and godliness have been granted to us. Who is your master? That's the question you should ask yourself. Who are you listening to solve your spiritual problems? Because if these are sins you consistently struggle with, I must challenge you with this. You are not listening to your master, who is Christ. You are seeking to conquer your sin with plagiarized spirituality. So are you waking up in the morning and thanking God for your salvation? Are you in the Word of God? The two questions you should ask yourself. Or right when you wake up, are you instantly checking your social media? Are you in God's Word, or are you reclusing yourself and listening to Facebook shorts and Instagram reels in order to obtain solitude in the morning? That pragmatic, instant gratification that we look for. Sanctification is a drawn-out process. It's a lifelong process. It's not about instant gratification. False gods bring instant gratification. The true and living God brings a life and devotion to Him where you conquer your sin in discipline. Are you replacing your Bible and praying to God to help you? Or are you instead replacing that with your personal favorite biblical podcast? Right? There's nothing wrong with listening to a podcast by a dear brother or sister in Christ. These are good things. But they're supposed to be supplemental to the Word of God and your personal relationship with Jesus. Stop trying to steal the faith of your favorite podcaster and cultivate your own through a spirit-wrought relationship with Christ. Make every effort to supplement your faith. We are people of the truth. We don't want plagiarized spirituality. For when the tides of life, the weight of the world, and suffering come, our plagiarized spirituality does absolutely nothing for us. We sink. We sink. Remember, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But again, it is through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. The many sins in our life, guys, are in direct correlation to your knowledge of God and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Just let that sink in for a moment. I know that convicted me when going through this, that the many sins in my life are in direct relation to my knowledge of God and my relationship with Jesus. Because I don't say these things to you guys as someone who has overcome his flesh in every way. We know it's a lifelong process. I say these things to you as a brother who has been convicted by this section of Scripture, in that I've repented and seek to grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's the moral development and spiritual maturity given to us as a promise by God through the means of our salvation that He has fulfilled His promises in the Messiah, that in Christ you can be a partaker of the divine nature, not become a god. Don't read that and think that's to become a god. Instead, it's to live a life in reflection of God's perfect character and attribute, to become a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? To have the image of God restored in you. We were supposed to have that at the beginning, but we fell. And those precious and very great promises that are being told to us in verse 4 are this, that you are being born again. You are born again. Second, that we have the betterment of our sanctification by a spirit-wrought obedience to God. And three, there will be a time when we are welcomed into the kingdom of God in our death by our salvation that has been given to us in Christ. These are the very precious and great promises that Peter is talking about. It's a threefold promise. Again, you don't obtain a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles by being the perfect person. No, you get that through the righteousness of Christ in Christ alone. It's none other than Jesus, that in this promise, He fulfilled the covenant. It's already been done. It's already been done. You have access to these things because of what Jesus did in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, our promise is made secure in Him. It has nothing to do with you. Stop thinking about yourself. Think more about God. Become more like Jesus. Turn to your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians 1. Let's look at verses 3 through 10. This helps us magnify the very precious and great promises and the things that God has given to us because of our salvation through His grace and mercy. Starting in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose with which He had set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the freedom in which we live as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The beauty of the precious promises of God that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The reason why we struggle with sin is because we're looking at anything other than the Word of God in our relationship with Jesus Christ in order to conquer the things that hold us back in our lives. We are without excuse. Again, the things we struggle with are on us. They're not on God, nor are they a reflection of his unfaithfulness. Jesus already completed his promise. He already fulfilled his covenant. Your lack of action is your lack of discipline. And true freedom is found in Christian discipline to pursue a life to reflect the nature of God. But that can only come in a relationship with Jesus. Are you seeking him? I mean, the God of the universe took on flesh, right? He took upon the form of a creature and died on the cross so that we can have a relationship with him. And when we wake up in the morning, we don't go to him? And we don't go to him? He's fulfilled his covenant. We have it so good. We have it so good. And when we have things so good, we tend to seek after other gods, just like the Israelites did. Just like the Israelites. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and produces miracles, signs, and wonders, but leads you after another god, do not follow them. There are things that fight for your time. There's pragmatic, instant gratification that wants you to feel fulfilled in anything other than Jesus every second of your life. But the key to overcome those things is to be thankful in your salvation, remembering what Jesus did for you on the cross. You don't need anything else. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. And again, Ephesians 1, along with 2 Peter 1, should spur us on to devotion to Christ, to a maturity that sets Christ first as Lord in our hearts, to escape the corruption that is in the world through the knowledge and promises of the one who has set us apart for new life, as people who are to reflect God's character to the rest of the world, to be the salt and light. When you look around at the culture today, you think about all of the struggles all of the nations have because they deny God, they deny his law, they deny the beautiful gift that Jesus Christ has given to us in salvation. Where we're at today is because of the lack of Christian discipline in our own individual lives. We are called to be the salt and light. We're the church of God to proclaim the glories of the gospel to the people. But how can we proclaim the glories of the gospel when we're not thankful for our salvation and we look for anywhere else to fulfill that hole in us? Where are we at? The failure of the world today is not because God failed. It's because we're not living a life in devotion to God, seeking him in spiritual discipline. Love God, love neighbor. Your loving of neighbor will lack if your love of God will lack. We must not look to the world to satisfy what only God can. When we start looking to the world to satisfy only what God can, we're lured by our own evil desires, our own lusts. In order to escape, right, the destruction, in order to escape our evil desires, the corruption that is in the world, like it says in verse 4, we first must be holding on to Christ. Our own evil desires and our sinfulness, because we're fallen human beings, will hold us captive when we're not keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember Lot's wife? Who, when fleeing the corruption and the destruction of Sodom, looked back at her desires of that beautiful city and was turned into a pillar of salt. She did not keep her eyes on the refuge ahead of her. Even Jesus says it, remember Lot's wife. Think about it. This is a woman who grew up with Abraham, who had all of the promises detailed to her. She saw it with her own two eyes. But her own evil desires made her look back at Sodom. And she turned into a pillar of salt when refuge was right in front of her, being led by angels. Look back. Christian, don't look back. That's the point. Don't look back. Look at the cross. To flee the corruption that is in the world, we're continually to look upon Christ and to seek to grow in our knowledge of God through Jesus. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 states, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Continuing on in verse 5 of Colossians 3, it says, for this very reason, for the very reason that you have been raised up with Christ, that you should seek the things that are above, not on the things that are on below, it says that you need to put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, covetousness, idolatry. On account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. But only when you keep your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. But going to verse 5 back in 2 Peter, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Remember why, looking back at Paul's letter now, because you've been raised with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Set your minds on things that are above, because you have been filled with in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Greater is he who lives within you than he who is in the world. You have been given very precious and great promises. You have access now to walk in the newness of life. Therefore, you should make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. These are the qualities of Christ: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are the aspects of the divine nature in which we must discipline ourselves. This is how we can become partakers of it. Not becoming a god, no, but having a restored image of God that Jesus Christ showed us how to live, right, when he lived the perfect life. These are the qualities of Christ that we should seek to emulate. This is how we can grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to want to be more like him, because we're thankful in our salvation that we're no longer who we once were, but now that we are to be conformed into the image of our Creator. In order to do that, we must discipline ourselves. We must make every effort. Every effort. The life of every Christian begins first with the regeneration, right? Faith. And then we pick up our cross to follow Christ. The world again needs less of me and more of Jesus. And in that faith, we then want to supplement our newfound love for God with discipleship. These things take action. And you learn from Christ and in his word, in prayer, and being with God. We're to supplement that faith with virtue. The Greek word used for virtue here is arete, and this means moral excellence. To think of this biblically, virtue or moral excellence is this: doing all things to the glory of God. Supplement your faith, which has been given to you by God, the faith that puts you on equal standing with that of the apostles, by doing all things to the glory of God. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Why? Well, Colossians 2, 22 through 24 states this: bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Here it is. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Christian, when you go to work every single day at your job, you're not just working for a company. You are serving the Lord Christ. When Paul wrote in Colossians 2 here, he was literally talking to people who were physical slaves. He says, obey your earthly masters. They're being beaten. They're being beaten. He says, well, guess what? You're not serving them. Your master is God. He supersedes that of them. In your daily life, to do everything to the glory of God, you need to live in the reality that you are a Christian and you are not a slave to anyone but Christ. You're not a slave to your workplace. You do good at your job because you do it to the glory of God. And you reflect that to the world. That's the Christian life, right? You're a new creation. You are to do things in a way which glorifies your master. Meaning that you do things as Christ would, with moral excellence in devotion to God. Regardless of the situation, again, you are never serving man, Christian. In your Christian liberty and freedom, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're serving him. It's absolutely amazing. Another way to think about this is doing all things in your life in a way that doesn't use the Lord's name in vain. What comes to you instantly when you think about using the Lord's name in vain? Cursing. But really, that's not the heart of that commandment. Think about the Old Testament. right? The Jews were a representation of God's people to the world. They were supposed to deal with justice and equity to the rest of the nations, to be that city on a hill. But if these were the Lord's people, the representatives of Yahweh, and they were dealing unjustly with other nations, what were they doing? They were blaspheming God because they were misrepresenting the perfect, pure character of God. If you, Christian, go to work and you do not work to the glory of God, are you using the name of your Lord in vain? You, as a representative of Christ to the people around you, not doing things to the best of your ability, are they going to look at you and go, I don't care too much about that. They say they're a Christian, but they don't really do much here. They're kind of lazy at work. You're using the name of your Lord in vain. It's the reality of it. Good thing we have grace. Because I know I have failed in that area so many times. But we really need to think about that, right? If we're stagnant at work or at home, around our children, if you're not living in a way that glorifies the God who has called you out of the darkness into his glorious light, you are using his name in vain. You are blaspheming him in your actions towards others. We are not to live that way as Christians. We must supplement our faith with virtue, doing all things in such a way that we understand that we are serving Christ and not man. The virtue in which we act as Christians in our daily life is this: just to do the will of God. John 7:17 states, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching." Doing things in virtue to the glory of God requires us to look outside of ourselves in the midst of troubling or angering circumstances. What does the world tell you today? Everything you hear on the self-help culture, it's all about you, right? Mindfulness. It's selfishness is what it is. Not to look at others, not to look outside of yourself, but to be ruled by your emotions. That you're the captain of your own sinking ship in all reality. It's going down and it's going down in flames. And you'll be at the bottom of the sea soon if you want to be ruled by your emotions. We have to have a heavenly mind in order to do the will of God. The Word of God cuts through our emotions and says, this is how you should be. This is how you should be. What we have to do when we do the Word of God or the will of God, we have to temper our laziness or double-mindedness with virtue. And the more we do this, we live within the will of God. And this in part is then supplemented with knowledge, because that's the next virtue on the list that Peter is giving us here. The knowledge of God's will is gained through the reading of his word and living a life to the glory of God in whatever you do. Not my will be done, but yours, right? Like Jesus says, Lord, if it be your will that this cup pass from me, let it pass. But not my will be done, but yours. This is virtue and knowledge in action. But within knowledge is a temptation to become conceited or puffed up. And that is why Peter shows that with knowledge should then come self-control. Proverbs 27:21 states this: the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. You want to see how someone lives a godly character, and if they do, give them praise and see how they do with it. See what they do with it. The person with true knowledge exhibits self-control. One of the biggest threats to the early church were that of young converts or wolves among the sheep that were puffed up with knowledge. Therefore, a way to understand if the knowledge you have acquired, to see if it's actually a godly knowledge, is whether or not you have found humility and self-control within that knowledge. Take a look at yourself, right? If you know more than your brother and flex your brain theologically, that knowledge, though accurate, may not stem from the Spirit, but instead may come from a root of pride. For in what way does knowledge and conceit benefit the body in love? Every single one of these virtues in this list in 2 Peter are things that benefit those around you. Love God, love neighbor. One aspect we need to understand about Peter's heavenward journey here, this is what it is. It's like these virtues are the heavenward journey of sanctification, is that all of these qualities are in Christ to bless others. They are not selfish qualities. They are selfless. If you find yourself conceited or comparing yourself to others in ways that are not loving or building up, then you have zeal without true knowledge, and you must repent and aim to live a life of humility. For true knowledge brings about a character of humility, rejoicing in your salvation daily. Think about it. Jesus Christ was the smartest and wisest man to ever walk the earth, and he was humble. He was humble. He gave glory to God. He was blameless, virtuous in every aspect, all-knowing, ever-perceiving, yet long-suffering. This is our Savior, and we in our salvation have been granted the opportunity to live this way, making every effort to supplement our faith in discipleship through faith working out in love. Let's read it again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Self-control is the power to rule over one's desires. But then we're commanded after self-control to be steadfast, to continually pursue Christ, knowing that you will never have enough of him. Think about it. If you don't have self-control, but you have knowledge, maybe you will think that you know enough. And then you don't need any more of God. You know enough of him already. You've got a great relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the truth is you can never know enough of him. And also, the scriptures say that he who is without sin, the truth isn't in you. So if you think you know enough, you must be perfect. But you're not. Therefore, you need him. And you must be steadfast and want more of him. Because we live in a time where we will never be perfect. Once we even die and we're rid of our fleshly body with our souls being with Christ, right? We still need more of Jesus when we're sinless. It's impossible to not need more of him. He is our creator. But do you see how the person who is not steadfast thinks that they have enough? Which God are you serving then? Because my God is omnipotent. My God is omniscient. My God is amazing. I can never know enough of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you forget who you once were and aren't thankful for your salvation, you may think you know him better than anybody else. Nope. It's heavy stuff. We got to continue to work to kill the sin that manifests in your life. Think about that. If you don't have steadfastness, you think you're done killing the sins in your life. You're not working anymore. You're not pursuing and growing in sanctification. Well, guess what? You must not know Jesus. Or you must be looking somewhere else to try to understand who Jesus is other than in his word or in prayer. Because if you stop here and think that you are done, if you're not steadfast, then you will not be pursuing what? Godliness. What comes next in the verse? You'll be a stagnant Christian in your walk. You need to continually seek God in prayer, long for Jesus, be thankful for your salvation, understand that you need him in every aspect of your being. This will help you be steadfast. A consistent understanding of your position before God with equal standing of that of the apostles, only by the righteousness of Christ, will allow us to rejoice in the understanding that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are a work in progress. Though we are saved, and at no point of our salvation is dependent upon the progress, we are in progress because we are saved. So if you're not in progress, what does that mean? But press on. Run the race toward the goal. Mother, at home, there is more work to be done. Father, at home or at your job, there is more work to be done. Children, there is more work to be done. If you say you are without sin again, the truth isn't in you. Therefore, if you are in sin, there is work to be done. Be steadfast. Yet again, though, this is a God-glorifying work, one that is spirit-wrought, that then spills over from our lives into a brotherly love and affection. So pursuing godliness is being steadfast because you know that there's always more work to be done. And then when more godliness is attributed to you in terms of the quality of character that you are pursuing in Christ, it's going to spill out of your life into those around you. So seek brotherly love. And the brotherly love between Christians is that unlike any other. And that's the love that Peter is speaking of. It is a love that is as strong as two siblings. Better yet, though, two siblings bonded through the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in you, Christian, will affect others around you. It'll affect others around you. But all in all, love for God and love for neighbor is the fulfillment of God's law. The list of qualities that Peter is showing us is, in fact, love for God and love for neighbor. But they can only be exercised within a relationship with Christ. And a relationship with Christ is one that is exercised and not neglected. A relationship with Christ is exercised and not neglected. And this is what it means to do things in love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7 states, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is faith working out through love." Do you see the bookends of Peter's qualities in Christ? Starts with faith, ends in love. The totality of growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the seeking of those virtues and qualities of Christ, will help us to be patient, kind, to not envy or boast, or to be arrogant or rude, or insist on our own way, or to be irritable or resentful, or to rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead do all things to the glory of God and seek to honor God in all that you do and to know Him and be in a relationship with Jesus. It's amazing. Galatians 5:6 also speaks of that faith working in love. But let's go into verse 8 here in 2 Peter 1. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So take that, take those two verses, then look at yourself and see where you're being unfruitful. Where are you being unfruitful? Well, you're lacking these qualities in some way. You're not pursuing God in a way in which you should be. Can you not conquer your addiction to pornography? Are you not able to temper your anger with your children? Are you fully incapable of respecting your husband? Husband, are you inadequately loving your wife? Inadequately loving your wife? Well, the truth is you don't have to be. That's the reality. Though we're not perfect, the Bible says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You can conquer. You can temper. You're not incapable of respecting your husband. You're not forced to inadequately love your wife, husband. If you are unfruitful, it's because you're lacking in a quality of God. That means your knowledge of God is lacking. Where are you pursuing other gods that cannot help you show the image of God to the world and in your personal life? If you're lacking the fruit of the freedom of discipline, you, my friend, are failing again in these qualities. Pray that the Lord reveals them to you in what way you are supplementing your faith with a plagiarized spirituality that is leading you to be unfruitful. Because we are shown that the truth is that we're not incapable of conquering our sins. Instead, we are commanded to walk in the newness of life. Repent and rejoice. Repent and rejoice. Think about that in verse 9. It says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Where's his thankfulness in his salvation? Where's his thankfulness? Remember every single day, Christian, when you wake up, that you are saved by the blood of Jesus, the eternal God who died for you, who loved you so much that he was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. His back was flayed for you. His love kept him on the cross for you. That you do nothing in and of yourselves to inherit righteousness. That there's no work that you can do to have a good standing before God, but instead Jesus did it for you so that you could have life and life abundantly, to walk in the newness of life, to have access to the heavenly promises of God, to be given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, hidden in Christ. Man, do not forget the salvation that you have. Pray to the Lord. Read your word. And in verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." There's the discipline. Practice, supplement, work, steadfast, pursue, love God. It results in action. Grow in your knowledge of God. Say, when you get home, pray to the Lord, "Lord, where am I lacking in my knowledge of you? How can I be more filled with you in order to love my neighbor?" Be humble. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I need Jesus every second of my life, and so do you. But that's how you grow, is knowing first that you need him. The life of a Christian is one of a person who pursues moral excellence not for the sake of excellence in itself, like the Greek philosopher, but because Jesus Christ embodied and is the source of all virtue and excellence, and we are commanded to be like Christ, to love him. We're created in the image of God to reflect the attributes of God to all of creation. Though once we were fallen, we are now made anew, recreated to walk in the newness of life. We must be diligent because Jesus was diligent. We must do the will of our master because Jesus did the will of his Father. Christian, you are not your own. You belong to Christ. Therefore, live in a way which is pleasing to him, and you will benefit from it. That is a promise of God. And finally, in verse 11, it states, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word today. Let it shock our hearts in a way that brings us to our knees to want to know you more, to want to have a faith that is actively obedient to you, to know that our freedom lies where the cross is found, that we have the liberty to walk in newness of life, that no other people on this earth have the liberty to reflect the nature and character of God. So we praise you for that. We thank you for your word, for preserving it in time, so that we can reflect and have the knowledge of God multiplied through your written word. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.